Have you ever heard it said that we need to be the gospel to those around us, or that we need to live the gospel? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of 1 John, we look at the danger in those statements and how thoughts like those have changed our view of what the gospel is and our relationship to it. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 14th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, The Law and the Gospel.
Well, good morning. Just walk past the kitchen, there's a big bag of this weird red celery in there. Well, I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John as we continue our study through John's prologue, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. I'll give you a second to turn there. And let's read the text. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Last week, we got the chance to spend some time introducing this book, the book of 1 John, and looking at John, who is the author. And you know, I made the argument that, you know, John in church history is remembered as this loving, kind, and patient guy, and very different from the John we see mentioned in the Gospels, who was Jesus called along with his brother Boanerges, sons of thunder. And we see, where we looked at a few passages where Jesus is not received, and John wants to call down fire and brimstone and destroy in Sodom and Gomorrah, town of Samaria. And yet church history just doesn't remember him that way. And we can see from that that God indeed has done a great work in John's life. So after introducing the book and looking at not only the author, but discussing its date and outline and the reasons that John wrote it, I opened up a can of worms and then we went on a church picnic. And so I want to do a bit of review this morning and see if we can't stuff those worms back in the can and then open it up again. You know, I mentioned last week that John's message to the first century church could have very well have been a message written to the church today, as we see many of the same errors in the modern church that John experienced in a first century church. And what am I talking about? Well, John was combating a heresy called Docetism, which would eventually morph into Gnosticism, had the same roots and everything like that. And part of the Gnostic belief was that spirit or spiritual was good, matter was bad. And that's a very short jump, as you can imagine, to the idea that everything objective was bad and only things that were subjective were truth. And the sought after subjective became all the rave, and it was experience then that became what really mattered. And much like it is in our day, and before you know it, the basis, the objective truth and the material revelation of Christianity and its gospel message was no longer spoken of in light of history, but in light of experience. The objective was interpreted now through the subjective. The reality of Christian doctrine was interpreted through the medium of an individual's subjective experience. And a gospel of individual experience is really no gospel at all. Last week, I gave you a pop quiz at the beginning, and I had a few comments at the picnic about the quiz, and some of you said that you wished you could hear it again, and so I thought I'd give you the test again. And now that you know all the answers, which is my favorite kind of test, you may be able to think of the questions a little more, but it was 7 questions. First one, do you think the focus of Christianity is on what happens inside of you or on what happened outside of you in real history? Question 2, is Jesus in your heart more important than Jesus in the manger, on the cross, or on his throne? Or to put it differently, is Easter primarily about Jesus in your heart or Jesus being raised bodily on the 3rd day? 3, do you think of faith more as an inner experience than God's gift that is delivered to you through an external gospel? 4, can you say that your faith has some value even if the empty tomb is not a historical fact? 5, do you believe what you feel over the gospel that you hear? 6, do you think that people are basically good and just need better advice for how to live? And finally, 7, do you think that the essence of Christianity is deeds, not creeds? And again, liberal Christianity answered yes every time to every one of those questions. Biblical Christianity answers absolutely not. And we'll talk about that. And I know some of that needs to sink in a bit. The points that I want to bring out today in this prologue, the gospel's essence, the gospel displayed, the gospel declared, and the gospel's benefits. Last week we spoke about the gospel's essence and the fact that we've fallen into this trap of no longer thinking of the gospel as something that happened in real history outside of us. The Christian faith is now put on a subjective nature, where many Christians, they've changed this message of good news for really a message of good advice for living. That's what you hear a lot. Go to a Christian bookstore, look at the books. Where once we offered good news for eternal life, now we offer good advice for your best life now. The essence of the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in real history. The essence is actual history. It is about what Jesus did and not what we do or have done. And that's why John here in the prologue is so concerned with presenting an eyewitness account and speaks in terms of the objective testimony that he actually heard and saw and touched. Christianity's entire truth claim rests on the person of Jesus and of his keeping the law on our behalf and his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. If the resurrection isn't true, or if Christ didn't keep the law, or if any of those things that are associated with the gospel are not true, we wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm glad that I lived a moral life. You know, that you and I, the Bible says, are the most to be pitied. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is vain, your faith in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Listen to this. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the work of Jesus was not an historical fact, a Christian wouldn't say, you know, I'm glad that I'm a Christian because the Bible held so many pointers and tips for wise living. No, Paul says that we are to be the most pitied over anyone and everyone. That's why it's so important that we really nail these categories down. We spoke about this change in our day not only being seen in teaching, but through the change in music in the church, where once the church sang, "Jesus sinners doth receive, word of surest consolation, word all sorrow to relieve, word of pardon, peace, salvation." Now we sing, "Ask me how I know he lives within my heart." The objective revelation and truth of the gospel now being substantiated through personal, subjective experience. This is seen in a drift away from the corporate to the individual. After all, you can't have a corporate experience, really. And what would it matter if you didn't have that type of experience in your heart? So we see a drift away from the corporate to the individual. No longer is it blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, whereby we're bound corporately as Christ's body because God has called us to be his people. Gnosticism would rather sing, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own, and the joy we share while we tarry there, none other has ever known." Very different from the common tie that binds. Very different from Paul when he said, "For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." This is a lot. This is a lot to take in. Pastor J. Ligon Duncan III recounts that when he was at New College Library at Edinburgh, Scotland, coming across Irenaeus' work entitled Against All Heresies, written probably around 180 AD. And he said this, "I came across a passage where Irenaeus was recounting the story of sitting in a classroom in the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor, being taught by a man that he identified only as an elder. This elder was teaching them Christian theology, and in the course of teaching them Christian theology, at one point the elder had paused and said that in that very room, John, the author of our book today, had taught him Christian theology. And I remember," Duncan continues, "the feeling of being close to the New Testament as a man spoke about learning the gospel from a man who had learned the gospel, from a man who had written the gospel." And his point, and my point with you, is that, you know, I want you to understand that the historicity, if you understand the historicity of the message of the gospel, you have it even better than that. Because you get to hear the gospel from the mouths of the very eyewitnesses recorded for you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Simply amazing. Now, this prologue doesn't only show us the gospel's essence, it also shows us the gospel displayed. The gospel or good news is displayed in Jesus, the word of life, literally the message of life. Jesus is the message of eternal life. He is the grace and plan of God revealed in the flesh. He is the display of God's grace, the display of God's mercy, the display of God's fullness. More than God in man, he is the God-man. And every purpose and plan of God for man is met in Jesus Christ. He is the gospel displayed for us. The good news displayed. God wants to communicate good news, a covenant of redemption before the foundations of the earth, between the Godhead. And he wants to communicate that covenant. There's good news for man, and the good news is manifested in the actual person and work of Christ, in his incarnation, or Christ taking on flesh. That is the good news manifested for man. Let me say it another way. There is no good news apart from Christ. There is only death apart from Christ. He is not only the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Jesus does not point to the way, he is the way. He is not just a prophet who declares a message. He is God's message to us manifest in the flesh. He not only speaks truth, he is truth. All truth stems out of his person, authority, and declaration. There is no truth apart from him. There is nothing anyone can know unless Christ has declared it so. the highest of all truths, we would say, for man to know is revealed in Scripture, the special revelation whereby God declares to man what he wants man to know. Jesus is its grand subject. This is what he pointed out himself on the road to Emmaus, talking to those disciples, saying, look, all of the Scriptures are about me. And he disclosed it to him. He went from Genesis to Malachi. Everything was about him. Now we can say Genesis to Revelation. He is the grand subject. The good news is news about Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Life, first of all of life is out of him. He is the creator, the sustainer, meaning that he upholds all things. Eternal life is found in him alone. 1 John 5:11 to 13 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You remember when Martha, after her brother Lazarus had died, she had gone to Jesus and she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John writes here that the life was manifest. Listen to the way Paul writes it in 2 Timothy. He says, join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I know I'm speaking because we have a lot to cover, and any preacher worth his salt wouldn't take something away from his message. He would just speak faster and longer. So we have to move on, though. What I want you to get out of that point is just that Jesus is the objective truth and revelation of God in his space-time incarnation. We have seen the blessed life and testify of that truth, and the life and truth is found in Jesus. But what are the ramifications of this? What are the ramifications? Well, for starters, the gospel isn't a message about you. And the gospel isn't a message about me. And you may think, well, of course not. Listen, when you hear Christians say things like, you need to be the gospel to your friends, it shows that many have a confusion in categories. You can't be good news unless you are Jesus. Jesus is good news. All of us are just people in need of good news. When the focus of our testimony is on personal success, freedom from addiction, a better marriage, a more successful business, what we're saying is that somehow our experience bears good news to others. But our experience, for starters, is subjective. You can ask 10 different people what the definition of a good marriage is. You probably get 10 different answers. Or ask people what the definition of a successful business is. You get 10 different answers. And Christ did not die on a cross so that you may necessarily have those things. So what is our duty? Brings us to our next point. The gospel declared. Because by its very definition, the gospel, meaning good news, all we can do is declare it or proclaim it. God wants us to be heralds of good news. Extra, read all about it would certainly fit. We are ambassadors of a sovereign. As ambassadors, we proclaim the gospel. The one thing that we cannot do is be the gospel or be the message that we are to proclaim or live the gospel as you sometimes hear it. You can't live the gospel any more than you can live the landing on the moon in 1969. It's something that happened in history. Last week we talked about that. It's something that happened outside of us in history. You know, I'm sure all of you have heard the saying that is erroneously spoken of by St. Francis of Assisi. He never said this, but the expression is, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Everybody's heard that or something to that effect. He never said that. Those wouldn't have come from a man that preached five times a day. But what people mean by that when they say that is that proclaiming the gospel by example is somehow more virtuous than actually proclaiming the gospel with words. And you sometimes hear that expression that we quoted in the quiz of deeds over creeds. But here's the thing. Now that we're starting to get some of our categories in order, it is simply an impossibility to preach the gospel without words. I'll let that sink for a while. The gospel is inherently verbal. Preaching the gospel through your actions is nonsensical because there is no good news inside of you. That's to look inward and to tell others to look inward instead of pointing others outwards towards Christ. Your deeds are not the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Christ's deeds. It is about what he did and not what we do. What we do has zero effect on what he did. And what we do can't save anyone. After all, our actions have only condemned us. There's no salvation in our actions, even for ourselves. Hardly good news there. Living the gospel or preaching with our deeds is hardly the stuff of the Bible where Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Deeds over creeds is a far cry from Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? There's never been a single martyr of the church who has believed in deeds over creeds because nobody was martyred for loving their neighbor, but many were martyred for loving their neighbor in the greatest way by proclaiming to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me explain it to you another way. The confusion comes from a confusion of the categories of the law and the gospel. That's what this comes down to. The fact that we want to show our neighbors that we love them, the fact that Christians feel a strong desire to do things like house the homeless and feed the hungry and help folks and show them that we love them because Christ loved us and show them that, that is the law, not the gospel. The Bible commands us to do those things. It is God's law. Jesus summed it up by saying the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And while it is the law, and while the law is good, and it is indeed very good, the law doesn't save. We're actually condemned under the law. It's only in Christ where we are dead to the law and made free of its grip. Romans 8 saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The gospel, on the other hand, is the historical fact that Christ was the lawkeeper. A perfect lawkeeper on our behalf and died because we could not keep the law. We failed to keep the law. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're fooling yourself if you think you've done that for even 1 minute. But I've got good news for you. Jesus did. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He did on your behalf. Here's a couple of rules of thumb. Whenever you're speaking about doing something, you're talking about the law, not the gospel. Because the gospel isn't something we do. It is something we believe. The law only makes commands, not promises. The promises are found in the gospel. The commands of the law tell us what to do, where the gospel tells us what God has done. That's the difference. And I hope those distinctions help you. But to sum it up, the gospel is displayed in Christ, not in ourselves. I want to talk to you about the gospel's benefits. That's another thing that John brings up in this passage. He talks about two benefits, primarily Christian joy or Christian fellowship and Christian joy. John ties in Christian fellowship with the gospel because it is a gospel benefit. There is no such thing as true fellowship apart from the gospel. John starts off by saying that the apostles declared the gospel to us so that we might have fellowship with them. The gospel is the entrance into Christian fellowship because fellowship is only in Christ. You and I have fellowship with the apostles because we're part of the Big C Church, the body of Christ, because we are grounded in their testimony of who Jesus is. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So that's one way that we have fellowship with the apostles. We sit under the disciples' teaching, in a sense, every time we sit down to Scripture and read Scripture. We're part of Christ's body, so we are joined together with other believers who had gone before us. We have the church militant here on earth joining with the church triumphant. That happens every time we take communion. That's why we celebrate. All part of one body under Christ. That's what that loaf of bread symbolizes. And we're reminded of that with that sacrament. Many of us have this idea that doctrine divides. And that's really, you know, so you, what you see is a minimizing of doctrine and minimizing or de-emphasizing Christian dogma with this idea that we don't want to have any distinctives. But that, first of all, doesn't work, and it's not biblical. There are many areas where Christians can agree with non-Christians, right? When we do the works of the law, you can go out and find non-Christians who are just as passionate about putting the homeless in houses. Okay, we can partner with that. Christians can agree with a lot of things, but on the gospel is the distinctive. And so across theological lines, Christians can partner with other Christians, even though we have different theological persuasions. For a while, a few members of our family were helping feed the hungry over at the United Methodist Church in Silverdale. But you know what? I love that the people there. I love that church. But I don't check my distinctives at the door when I walk in there. And if given the chance, I would be as persuasive as I possibly could be on those distinctives and winning them over. But we've given each other the right hand of Christian fellowship. I couldn't do that with an organization if they weren't getting the gospel. The gospel is the thing that must be grounded on. We cannot budge on that. Christian fellowship must begin and be founded upon the gospel declaration. Because Christian fellowship is founded in the gospel, it is by definition doctrinal. In some ways, Christian fellowship is an indicative of the gospel, meaning that when you become a Christian, you immediately have fellowship with God the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You have fellowship with the Son. You have fellowship with all who are part of Christ's body. And there are ways that we walk in that fellowship. The word in the New Testament in the Greek is koinonia. It's a word that means a bond towards a common purpose. The Bible uses it in a secular way because you could have a secular bond towards a secular purpose. The Bible talks about the koinonia, or a derivative of that word is used when talking about James, John, and Peter, how they were in fellowship over fishing. They shared a common occupation, and their goal was to catch fish, and it uses that term. But that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is different. Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation or your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. When the gospel was first preached at Pentecost, It says that those who believed continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And some people from that have gotten the idea that when we talk about fellowship, all we're talking about is some kind of social gathering. But that's not what we're talking about. The connection of the word fellowship with the phrase the apostles' doctrine suggests that fellowship in Christ is really the joint participation in this entire system of faith towards the shared purpose of a common salvation that we have. Fellowship in the gospel is not a common meal or something like that. It's the beautiful relationship of faith, true faith that connects all Christians to God and to all other believers. And that's why you can meet a Christian if you've traveled in a foreign country or if you've met a Christian from a foreign country here and you might not share the same language or anything else, but you find out that person's a Christian, you have an immediate bond. The bond is Jesus. That's what the fellowship is based on, is the person of Christ. You may have been in different groups. You're no longer, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and formerly were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Amen on that. Excuse me. Joel Beek, who is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, he provides this helpful commentary. He wrote, authentic Christian fellowship is based on the apostolic truths of knowing who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and what Christ has done for us. God's spiritual children grow in the knowledge of apostolic truth and the joy of true fellowship. This fellowship is not the superficial attachment of random individuals, but the profound mutual relationship of those who abide in Christ and in truth, and therefore belong to one another. This fellowship expands by searching the apostles' doctrine together, speaking from heart to heart about the ways of God, and being helping hands to one another. When fellow believers grow, we grow. When they rejoice, we rejoice. When they weep, we weep. When they fall into sin, we care enough to lovingly confront them, restoring them to fellowship with God and His people. True believers ought to comfort each other in love, encourage and edify each other, talk and share with each other, admonish each other in love, and pray with each other. If we truly know Jesus Christ and have experienced His salvation, then we will increasingly want to grow in the apostles' doctrine and to unite with others who also share that joy. And that brings us to our final point. The final benefit that he mentions here is joy. One of my favorite expressions in his book, he writes, in these things we write so that our joy may be complete, or the translation that I prefer is that our joy may be made full. You know, I bet you couldn't find one person out of 100 who wouldn't say they wanted more joy. Doesn't matter who you ask, Christians, non-Christians. You know, it's one of those things where if you're just kind of paying attention and, you know, and you're kind of distracted maybe and somebody's talking and you hear somebody say, I'm going to make your joy full. You, shh, it's going to get good. Something's happening here. I want to tune in. That's when you hear that, it is something that draws us, because joy is something we all want. It makes you sit up, makes you pay attention. Now, the context, in one context, joy can have just a general, broad definition. You know, an emotional response to something that causes pleasure, delight, and lifts our spirits. And so in the larger general context, joy can actually mean many things, not what John is talking about here. You know, there's folks that feel joy when they're working. There are folks that feel joy in their possessions or their achievements or their hobbies and pastimes, their relationships. Hebrews 11:25 says, passing pleasures of sin, in other words, you can experience a false type of joy, a passing joy that is not lasting, fleeting, even in sin. But none of those things is what John has in mind. There is a joy that comes from God and is given only to those who are in fellowship with Him. Christian joy because of Christian fellowship. Now, John is making a big claim here because he says your joy may be made full or complete. Why is he so confident? Well, he took this right from Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus describing himself as the vine and saying that we must abide in him and that fruit in our life and everything else is as a result of us abiding in Christ. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." John 16, Jesus again, talking about the privileges of praying in his name, says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full." And this statement is really a springboard into the rest of this book. I mean, this is like the launch off the prologue into everything else that John's going to talk about. So I want to really quickly, I know we're running out of time, but just give you four quick things about joy and how the four things that contribute to the Christian's joy. First of all, there is a joy in just knowing God. God's being a recipient of God's love, of forgiveness. You know, this, of course, draws us to the fact of the gospel, that we have eternal life with God. Beek writes, "True joy is always ultimately Christ-centered. Truly we rejoice." I love this statement. "Truly we rejoice most when we enjoy Christ most. Joy ceases to be joy when it becomes unhinged from Christ." The joy of being right with God. I'm going to question 60 from the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the Heidelberg. How are you right with God? Listen to this answer. "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of having never kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, and all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart." How does that not bring you joy? Second contributor to Christian joy comes from pleasing God by obeying His commands. We have a desire to please God. And when we do things that please Him, we experience joy, just like a child would experience joy when pleasing his father. Joy and obedience reinforce each other. Third contributor to joy is produced in us by the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things. He's the one that works in us and through us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who have walked with God and have an understanding of the gospel know that it is the Holy Spirit who really gives the gift of a satisfied life and a contented life, and those things produce joy in our life. And a fourth contributor would be the communing with other Christians. You know, your brothers and sisters reinforce joy in your life. You know, have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been down and or felt overwhelmed by something and you just had another, you know, a brother or sister come alongside you and comfort you with God's word and declare to you again the promises that God holds forth for His people. That's one of the ways God works in our life, through other people. Fullness of joy is found in the mutual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who share life with this triune God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, then you are in fellowship with Him. You are in fellowship with people, His people. And you are a participant in the full life of joy. And in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. For our Lord and our God, 1,000 tongues would not be enough for you, our life itself. We pray, Lord, that you would ingrain and press in deep the gospel, that we may see its benefits manifest with fellowship with you and all those who call you Father, that our joy may be full. Lord, some of these things are hard for us to understand. We've thought so differently on these categories. We use terms that don't mean what we think they mean, and we tend to just kind of adopt certain ideas from our culture into our faith and practice, and slowly it has eroded the clarity of thinking about you, the gospel that you've given us, your wonderful, beautiful law and instructions for our daily living. We've eroded those walls that divide those categories, and we've now stumbled into an ineffectual presentation of your good news. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for not understanding and knowing the one distinctive that you've given us as your people, the good news of what you've done in Christ. Lord, help us understand that. Help your Holy Spirit to illumine those things to our hearts and minds. We need help. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.